No sound. I'd like to speak to you this morning from Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. That's on page 1080 of your Pew Bible. Nigel, could you, or Kelly, could you turn me down a bit? I'm just a bit louder. Thanks. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. The salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you to give you thanks and praise that by your death upon the cross you paved the way for us to become children of God and have that right in all its fullness. Lord, we thank you that you shared your relationship with the Father with us, that we are children of the Father. So Lord, as we hear this word this morning, so focus our hearts on the grace and the goodness and the freedom that we have in you, that we may live in the fullness of what it means to be children of God. In your precious name we pray, dear Jesus, our friend and brother. Amen. So far in my sermons to you, I've shared with you a basic outline of what I see to be the foundation for our future of ministry and mission here at HTK, that we indeed be a church that is evangelical, Pentecostal and charismatic, and that we move forward in the fullness of all the different streams of tradition that is available to us as Anglicans. I also want to be faithful to the foundation that all the other ministers who have been here before me have laid and have built on one upon the other. In the next three sermons I want to share with you, I want to talk about three growth inhibitors to us becoming the church that God wants us to be. Now, these aren't the only growth inhibitors, but they are three of the main ones. And if they rear their ugly heads, it will stifle our growth as a church. And these three growth inhibitors are the spirit of religion, unforgiveness, and gossip. And I'm going to talk to you about them over the next 3 weeks. And so today I want to begin with the spirit of religion. And as you can see from the clip, how does the spirit of religion show itself? We've never done that before. We do it this way. Get out of my pew. You're sitting in my pew. Where does all this come from? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the spirit of God was hovering over the deep waters, says Genesis 1:1-2. Now, do you ever think, why didn't the creation come out better than that? Formless, empty, and darkness covering the deep waters. Well, to get that answer, we need to look at what John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7 following. He says, Then there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, And the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his angels. You see, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there was this war in heaven between Michael and the angels and Satan and all of his angels who followed him. And as a result, Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven down to this earth, and there they caused chaos. And so you remember that day by day, as God made creation, he ordered the chaos. And at the end of each day, he looked at what he created and he said that it was good. And then on the sixth day, the final day of creation, after he made male and female in his image, those who were supposed to keep the ordering of creation going, he said that it was very good. But things didn't stay that way. The Satan and his angels still warred against God on this earth. And as a result, Satan tempted the first male and female, Adam and Eve, with the strongest spirit that he has in his army, and that is the spirit of religion. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to do something to become like God. It involved using their own mind and not being obedient to the revelation that God had given them in the Garden of Eden, and then going and doing something, and that is eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then they would be like God. Instead of obeying God's revelation, they tried to use their own minds and reason obedience away, and then they went and thought and did something to try and advance themselves up the ladder to God. And this is what religion is all about. Doing something in order to be like God or to get to God. And religion was very far from the relationship that God had originally created Adam and Eve for, and all who were to be made in his image who were to come. You see, in Satan's army, the spirit of religion is one of the most powerful leading members. Now, the scene that's described in our sermon text for today came about as a result of what we read in Acts chapter 3. Each day, people went up to the temple to say their prayers and to worship God. And there was a particular man who was lame. And each day, the people who went up to the temple would take him out and place him in front of the door to the temple. And there he would beg for money as they came in. But on the day Peter and John walked past, Peter looked at him and healed that man with his most famous words, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." The man was healed. And when those who went to the temple daily saw that he was healed and walking around, it gave Peter the perfect opportunity to be able to talk about the gospel in Jesus Christ. He told them that it was by the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And in his healing, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God, glorified this Jesus, the one whom they crucified. It was by faith that Jesus healed this man. But it was by ignorance that they crucified Jesus. But they could repent. They could ask for forgiveness of their sins and find refreshing in the Holy Spirit until this Jesus, the Messiah, returns to restore all the things that God had promised to the prophets. The prophets, beginning with Samuel, testified to what was going to happen that day. And it was a witness to the covenant that God had made to Abraham, that the whole of the human family was going to be blessed. the actions of Peter and John caught the attention of, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 1, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. They were very disturbed that through Jesus, Peter and John were teaching a resurrection from the dead. So, true to form, they arrested Peter and John and had them put in prison. But despite that, through the preaching of the message of that day, 2,000 men and their families came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. That's pretty good for one sermon, isn't it? Peter preaches and 2,000 men and their families come to faith. I preach, we have a cup of tea and go home. So now we arrive at our text. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. It's important for us to understand who these people were who were opposing Peter and John. So I just want to tell you a little bit about each one. Firstly, the priests. There were probably 24 leading or chief priests at that time. Overall, there were 20,000 priests who served in the temple, approximately. And so the 24 leading priests were in charge of the rosters. They could say who could do what when. So you had to stay in favour with them if you wanted to do temple duty. So as a result, they had a lot of power. The captain of the temple guard. The temple had its own police force in those days because law and order had to be maintained around the temple. You see, at the time of Passover, when Jerusalem could swell from 30,000 to 130,000, things could get out of hand. So law and order was maintained by the temple guard. And this captain of the temple guard had much power within the temple precinct. He was second in power only to the high priest. And then there were the Sadducees. They were a group of Jewish priests who held power in the temple. They were from the upper echelon of the Jerusalem and Israelite society at the time. They were very concerned about Peter and John's message of the resurrection because Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And then there was, moving on to chapter 4, verse 5, those who were opposing Peter and John there, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law. These were members of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 of them, plus one, the high priest. He was the chairman of the council, the high priest. And so what they did was that they made the legislation and they also functioned as a supreme court in the temple precinct and for the Israelites. The power of the Sanhedrin was unlimited, except in the case that they couldn't sentence anyone to death. And that was why a few years before they had to go to the Roman procurator to have Jesus sentenced to death. It was only the Romans who could sentence someone to death. And then there was Annas, the high priest, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. Annas wasn't really the high priest, his son Caiaphas was. But Annas was the patriarch of the family, and so he ruled the roost, and what he said went. And so, if you like, Annas's family was the equivalent of the North Korean Jong-un dynasty. He ruled religion, he ruled society, he ruled the parliament, they ruled everything. So, let's think about all of those people, all religious people, all people who claim to be people and servants of God. Now, through what was demonstrated in Peter and John in their healing and preaching, wouldn't it be good to know if you were the religious men of Israel that God was alive and well and moving amongst the land of Israel again? showing himself in miracles. Now, wouldn't it be good to know that God was providing a wonderful rescue plan for Israel and for the entire world through his Messiah, Jesus? Not if you're in power, is it? Not if you're one of the people who rejected and condemned that Messiah, then we know that Annas and Caiaphas did. And not particularly if you were in charge of the central institution that administered God's law, God's justice, and the life of God's people. And if you strongly suspected that this new movement that was trying to upstage you would actually diminish and overturn the power and prestige that you take upon yourself. Peter and John came up against the spirit of religion in these religious men. It had a hold on them. They had all the power. They interpreted what was right and wrong. They said what was of God and was not of God. They determined how things would go, who would do what, when, and in what way. They had all the say if you stayed a member of the community or not. You could be deemed unclean and cast out of the community by them. They had God's backing for their control, so they thought. But what happened when Peter and John came up against the spirit of religion? Well, Luke tells us in Acts that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they asked him the question, by what power and by what name was this man healed? He nailed them in his answer. He said, you want to know how he was healed? He was healed by the name. Note he answers their question as to by what name? The name of Jesus Christ. And in saying Jesus Christ, he was confessing that Jesus was the Messiah. And then he said, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. You see, he answers their questions concerning power. What he's saying to those religious leaders gathered that day is, you see, resurrection power is breaking out all over the land. You should know because you're men of the scriptures. Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures, the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. While Jesus seemed to be unusable to you, you who are supposed to be the builders of the temple, you got rid of him by crucifixion. But God had other ideas. He raised him from the dead and made him the capstone, the one from which, by which, and through which God would do his building of his people on this earth. And he said, salvation is found nowhere else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He's saying to them that salvation is more than just freedom from spiritual sin. It's freedom from sickness, disability, mental illness, psychological disease. The salvation of God in Jesus Christ has turned the broken order of this world upside down. The dead don't stay dead. The sick don't stay sick. The oppressed don't stay oppressed. Because there's no one, no other name by which a person can be saved. Jesus has been raised, and this is the start of God's eventual restoration of everything. Humanity, the earth, the heavens, creation, everything. The Holy Spirit in Peter defeated the spirit of religion in those gathered. They were flummoxed, flustered, and made to look foolish. They had crucified the Messiah of Israel. So they warned Peter and John not to speak or teach in Jesus' name, and they discharged them from the temple because they didn't know how to punish them without creating a riot. They let them go, but they weren't convinced. And this was the first of four times that some of the apostles would appear before the Sanhedrin. You know, the spirit of religion is still coming against the Holy Spirit and the saving work of God in the world and in the church. In his book, Freedom from the Religious Spirit, the well-known and respected modern-day missiologist and church growth expert C. Peter Wagner writes of the corporate expression of the spirit of religion. He says, "The spirit of religion is an agent of Satan, assigned to prevent change and to maintain the status quo by using religious devices. Its primary strategy is to promote the idea that doing religious things is what saves you, and then it works to preserve the status quo through adhering to what the Bible calls the tradition of elders, written in Matthew 15:2 and Mark 7:5. It also seeks to substitute religious activity for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. That's why change, new things, are resisted so strongly in the church. It's the tradition of men. And it casts a spell over the leaders of such groups. Paul wrote, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you do not obey the truth? It manipulates leaders into opposing God's plan for new times and new seasons." Well, we see all of these actions that what Wagner writes about in the people who oppose Peter and John in our text today. That spirit of religion still infiltrates the church today, and I think none more so than in the movement that is called cessationism. That is the belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ended with the apostles, and that there is no such thing as the use of the spiritual gifts in the church today. The religious spirit versus the Holy Spirit was seen very much so in towards the end of last century with the Holy Spirit outpouring in mainline denominations and the charismatic renewal, when many pastors and lay people who experienced the movement of the Holy Spirit with healing, speaking in tongues, prophecy and freedom and worship were actually forced out of their mainline denominations because of those who had the spirit of religion, for those who were threatened by the movement of the Holy Spirit and who wanted to find their safety and security within the traditions of men. Wagner wrote about the individual expression and the corporate expression of the spirit of religion. He now writes of the individual expression of the spirit of religion. He said, "They see their primary goal is tearing down what they believe is wrong. They always see what's wrong, not what's right. They're oppressed by legalism. They're unable to accept the rebuke from those who they deem less spiritual than themselves, and they themselves are a person who listens to God and not people. They have an overwhelming feeling of guilt that they can't live up to the Lord's standards. They continually struggle with perfectionism. When in leadership, they have a style that is bossy, overbearing, intolerant of the weakness and failures of others. They see themselves as being closer to God than others and take pride in their spiritual maturity, believing that they're on the cutting edge of what God is doing. They have a mechanical prayer life, and they glory more in what God has done in the past than what he's doing in the present, bound by tradition. And they're suspicious of new movements and expressions, and they have a need to figure things out and intellectualize the spiritual and explain God instead of serving him. They're independent and self-sufficient and delight in self-abasement, which will appear as a religious commitment or duty, the old Martha syndrome. Oh, I've got a splitting headache, but I will go to the church meeting tonight." You know, what Wagner writes here, we see what is at the heart of the spirit of religion, and that is the spirit of man. The prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 5, "This is what the Lord says, cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord." In the Garden of Eden, the spirit of religion was really the spirit of man. It was all about Adam and Eve. In the Jerusalem temple, it was all about the Sanhedrin and their power over against Jesus and over against Peter and John, and the power of the Holy Spirit. In the church, it's about the safety and security of form and tradition rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. And in ourselves, it's about ourselves, our comfort zones, our security, and our reluctance to move out of what we deem to be safe confines. So what do we do when we see that spirit of religion at work in us or in our church? Well, the same answer is for any sin: to repent and to confess our sins, to change our mind, and to open ourselves to the Holy Spirit and the full salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And then we can turn to Psalm 118, the same psalm that Peter and John quoted. It's a beautiful psalm. It was directly relevant to what Peter and John were saying in the temple and the situation they were facing. It's a psalm of the temple, of people going up to the temple and celebrating God's new day and declaring his salvation. It's a psalm about God's life-giving power and in particular the way that God brings his people through trouble and through danger. And it's a psalm that, relying on God's mercy, celebrates God's victory over the powers of the world. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist sings, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes." So who is there that can rescue us from the spirit of religion? Well, none other than the only name, the one name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Like all those apostles, no matter what opposition might come against us to try and stop us from speaking his name, we better say, along with those apostles, we cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. We can't stop focusing upon Jesus. We can't stop living for Jesus. We can't stop proclaiming Jesus, because that's the way to defeat the spirit of religion. Because Jesus defeated it by his cross and resurrection to create relationship, that we could be the children of God and that we could live in the fullness of the freedom of all of that means for us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask you to deliver us, our church, and each one of us where the spirit of religion has a hold. Let us, O God, be free of traditionalism and religiosity. And let us be free to live by the power of your Holy Spirit, not being bound by the traditions of men, but rather being empowered by the Spirit of God. Lord, as we seek to grow in ministry and mission, as we seek to reach out as your people, shine your light in our hearts, and as we go, wherever we go, let that light shine so that people may see your love and your grace and your mercy in the way we live and speak and act, to the glory of God our Father, who sent his Son Jesus to die for us so that we could be children of God. And in the precious name of Jesus, we pray these things this day. Amen.